Okay, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 3. We're studying the message that the Lord sent to the pastor at the church of Sardis. And what we have learned thus far concerning this letter to the church is the sad discovery that the Lord said nothing really in the way of commendation of the church. The thing that he did say that was positive was the fact that there were a few names, even in Sardis, that had not defiled their garments, and how that they were worthy to walk with him. And last week, I mentioned that the biggest problem in this church, I believe, even though it's not specifically said, was with the leadership in the church. When you read verse 1, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." The thing that we need to remember about each of these letters is that it was written to the pastor. Now, leadership is a very serious thing. And when it comes to groups of people that have a leader, it's generally understood that the leader bears a tremendous responsibility when it comes to the behavior or testimony of those that are under him. This principle is true in every area of life. For instance, if you go to the airport and buy a ticket to fly somewhere, there's going to be a pilot that flies that plane. And the safety of everybody in that plane is dependent upon that pilot, his skills, his being sober of all things, knowledgeable, in good health. He has a tremendous responsibility. Same thing is true with a captain on a boat. You remember the, what they call the Concordia that sunk, isn't that right, some time ago? And if my memory is right, I believe the captain went to prison. And the reason is because he was not doing his job. And a lot of people lost their lives because of the leadership when it came to that cruise ship. When it comes to any kind of business, you always go to the top. If it involves problems with the IRS or, you know, any kind of responsibility related to a business, you do not talk to the people who work there. You go to the top and you talk to the person that's in the place of leadership. This is one of the reasons the Lord inspired Isaiah to say in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 16, "For the leaders of this people," speaking of the whole house of Israel, "the leaders of this people cause them to err. And they that are led of them are destroyed." And so the ultimate downfall of Israel, the Lord traced right to the leadership. Now that's serious. That's very serious. And when you read this first verse of Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. Again, we're to understand that the word angel carries the meaning of minister. It has to do with the pastor, the leader of this church. And the Lord is saying here to this leader, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, I think that we could all agree that if we received a message like that, as related to anything that we might be the leader of, it would cause us to sink in despair. In terms of our responsibility, if it had to do with a business, you know, just an ordinary business here in town, or anything. If this was the view of someone that had the discernment to, you know, look at our affairs and evaluate it, we would certainly pay attention to it, even if it was a criticism of somebody off of the street. But this is a letter from God. And so I was reading, and I want to make this as clear as I can. Brother Benny and I were talking about this the other week, and he asked me if I would to review a little bit of this, and so that's what I'm going to do. Because it's very important for us to understand these letters and apply as best we can the message to ourselves, because these letters were not just written to the church in question. They were letters that were to be circulated around among the churches, because the problems addressed in every one of these churches are problems that can exist in any church. And so it's not beneficial to read the letter to the church at Ephesus and fail to see how the letter to the church at Sardis could apply as well. Because there's a message of warning in every one of them. And you can rest assured that the devil knows something about the importance of leadership, and that this is where he's going to attack. And we find that in others of the churches, Satan's seat was right there in those churches, and the Lord said so. And so the devil understands the power of the church. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the education institution that God raised up to to restrain the powers of evil in this world. And it had to do with keeping our focus upon the head of the church, which is ultimately Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He told Peter, upon this rock, the rock of his profession concerning his identity, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this profession I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, even in America today, the greatest factor holding back evil in this country are the activist churches, where the Lord is held up in high esteem in our eyes, and his word is held in high esteem in our thoughts. And our greatest fear is that of disappointing him. I was reading David Cloud's commentary on this passage, and here's what he said. There's a couple of things. He says, concerning the church at Ephesus, at Sardis, it was dead in regard to communion with Christ and godliness in leadership and spirituality and Christian living and zealous evangelism and fervent discipleship, discipline of sin and separation from error. This is where the failure was. Apparently, the leaders and deacons and teachers were carnal and unqualified, and the church had no burden for the lost and was not reaching out with the gospel. The average church member doubtless loved the wicked things of this world. Now, I'm not going over these things because I'm trying to stand up here and say, this is what's wrong with Calvary. That's not what I'm trying to do at all. I think this church is amazing. I think as we look back over the past, we can thank the Lord for the leadership that we have had in the past and have to this day. I thank the Lord every day that we have one of the most unusual ministries that you can find in the state of North Carolina and the nation. Because I know of no ministry anywhere where you have 33 members out of the congregation of a little church like this, a small church, that causes our school to function. We have only one person, and it's the only one that I can remember in years that is on our staff that is not a member of this church. Of 33 people, they work here every day to keep this work going. That is amazing to me. We know what's going on when our backs are turned because of our intimate familiarity with one another. We do not run from one another. We live among ourselves. You can't do anything hardly in this church without everybody knowing about it. And that's a good thing. It's good. And a lot of times the reason people get upset and leave a church is because they do learn a lot about the members in it. And they think when they do get to know what they're all about, that they could find some perfect people in another church. And so they'll go to another church where they do not know them that well. And there's this illusion that they are better, but the cause of them being perceived as better is because they haven't lived with them long enough to learn that we're all alike, sinners, terrible sinners by nature. And in a moment of time, we will sin against God and one another. This is true everywhere, from top to bottom. It'll be true all your life. As we've taught in the church, our greatest enemy in life is ourselves. It's not other people, it's ourselves. And we're all infested with the same problem. But the reason I'm going over these things is because if we are not continually reminded of the potential of being like the church at Sardis, then the day might come that we would become like the church at Sardis. A lot is said in this church and has been lately about the generation that's coming along in this church and whether or not they're going to have the vision that their fathers and grandfathers have had concerning this ministry. I'm always concerned about that. And I know that our children are watching us all the time. They watch us. If we turn the television on, they know what we're looking at. If we get into conflict at home between husbands and wives, the children see it, they hear it. And if we're supposed to be the example to them of what it means to be a Christian, then that's the example that they're going to follow. And in many respects, children behave after their mothers and after their fathers. They identify with them. It's human nature to identify. Little children will, at a very early age, put on the shoes of the daddy and try to walk around in the house with them. And the shoes of the mother with the little girls. And they listen to the conversation. If we're people that meet with the Lord and pray and read the Bible and things like that, the children know about that. Whether or not you have devotions or not, whether you're a person that fears God, they know that. They hear your remarks about going to church and whether you're going to be on time or the excuses for not being there. The children listen and they watch and they know all about it. If you're interested in ball games and sports and it's the main thing in your life, the children watch it. They hear it. If you listen to the wrong music, the children will see it. If mama dresses wrong, the children will dress wrong. And on it goes. And so, if we're not on guard against the invasion of the world into the church, if we do not take a stand against these things, then the day is going to come, we're going to look out here, and our church is going to look just like the world. That's why in this church, we try to reverse the errors that are going on in our nation, in our country, and in the churches by preaching against those things. That's why from the pulpit, we teach that it's a sin for a Christian to have their children in a public school system. The apostate antichrist is not apostate, it's an antichrist state church is what the public school system is. And it's a religious institution. Anybody that does not believe that the government schools is a religious institution is blind. I believe that with all my soul. And how any preacher can stand in the pulpit and not say those things to the congregation to the point that they either get it straightened out or get out, then I don't understand a pastor like that. A pastor that doesn't take a stand right in front of the congregation. It doesn't matter if you have public school teachers sitting out there hearing what's said. They need to hear it, and they need to be convicted about it, and they need to separate themselves from evil, because it is. The public school system is evil to the core. Now, I'm not saying that the people that work in it are necessarily evil to the core. I believe there are saved people in the public school system teaching. But I think they're ignorant, they're uninformed, or they're being rebellious because of a worldly attachment to the salary, and they don't want to lose it. And for the love of money, they would continue in it and spend their life justifying why they're staying there. You know, these phony excuses like, well, I'm just trying to be a testimony. Or I'm sending my children to the public school to be missionaries there. Baloney. You mean you send 6 and 12-year-old children to a public school to be a testimony? When you've got adults in there that are coming at them, you know, teaching them every day, it's not the responsibility of the child to teach the teacher, but the teacher to teach the child. You don't have to think too hard to see through all this. Tattoos. Contemporary music. Preaching ought to take place in every church about these things being wrong. Because it is wrong. And parents in their home ought to take a stand against it with their children. I mean one that they understand, where the parents take a stand What does it mean to take a stand? Well, it means to let them know exactly what you think about it. And then put in place some kind of discipline that might make a difference in the choices they make. That's what ought to happen. Folks, if we don't do these things, if we don't talk about the music problems, I thank the Lord for Brother Benny, who has spent a considerable amount of time studying the subject of music. And we discovered, as some of this information was made known to us, that evil was slipping into the music that we didn't even know about. People that were worldly, people that were not Christians at all, people in the rock music crowd that were trying to bridge a gap between the rock musicians and the church and to get it in here like it has taken place at Liberty University and at Tennessee Temple before it finally fell apart. Contemporary music will destroy a ministry. And if the leadership in the church doesn't take a stand against it, regardless of how beautiful a song may appeal to the congregation, that's not the main thing. The main thing is, how does God feel about it? What's his thoughts on it? And so, Brother Cloud says, again, apparently the leaders and deacons and teachers were carnal and unqualified, and the church had no burden for the lost and was not reaching out with the gospel. This is another thing. When it comes to leadership in the church, deacons, elders, the pastor, their behavior and their lifestyle should be such that the congregation observes it and wants to be just like them. And go out and minister to the poor people in this community that are living in ignorance of this amazing truth. We ought to be so enthusiastic about this ministry that every chance we get, we're inviting people to come. Because we're enthusiastic about it. And I thank the Lord that we've got a church that's very much like that. But I can tell you this, we got a generation that's coming along. What are they going to be like? We've got teachers that are getting on up in years. And it's getting more and more difficult for them to do the things that they used to do. And when we look out at the congregation, to the younger ones that are coming along that might have a vision for serving the Lord in the capacity of their parents, it's kind of frightful to think about it, folks. We need to take a look at our own homes, our own responsibility, and see what kind of influence we're having on our children when it comes to a vision of this work. One day, very soon, our children are going to have children. And it very well could be that they'll ride by up here on Bennett Street and look down here in this little valley. And Calvary Christian School will either be so small for lack of staff and vision and dedication out of the church that it has to reduce its ministry to the point that it can't take in children anymore. We don't have the staff to take care of the need. And it could very well be that they'll ride by out there one day as they're thinking about, well, let's see now, my child is now 6 years old. I've got to put my child in school. And they look down here in Calvary Christian School, isn't even here. How do you keep Calvary Christian School here? How do you keep Calvary Memorial Church the same as it was when we first came here? How do you do that? Well, the way you do it is you don't allow yourself to change and be dragged back into the world. That's how you do it. David Cloud goes on to say, the exhortation to be watchful brings to mind the church leaders. The term bishop means overseer. The bishop's job is to watch over the church and to lead it in the paths of obedience. Bishops have the greatest responsibility in the assembly and the authority to bring real change. It behooves church leaders to watch carefully and to strengthen the church in all of the ways of God. If the church has fallen into a backslidden condition, the church leaders should lead the way in repentance and revival. Everything hinges on leadership. And I believe this is what the Lord is saying to us here in his letter to the church at Sardis. And I believe that his convicting words were sent right to the heart of the bishop, because he bears the greatest responsibility for the ministry that is over. And the others of the leaders that were there, the elders and the deacons. I mentioned to you the other week that it does say in verse 4 that there were a few that were worthy to walk with the Lord then and in the future. They would be worthy to walk with him. And you'll notice that the reference is to a few. It's not to the one. It's not to the leader. That's a subtle indicator that the Lord has got a problem with the leader in this church right here at Sardis. Had a problem with it. And you could very easily read that first verse as a direct statement to him. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. It's a sad thing when churches sometimes get in a new pastor. I said this last week. And the kind that are coming out of seminaries now and coming from other churches are all being attacked by the devil to drag them back into the ways of the world and not the ways of God in terms of the ministry. And there's a lot of pressure on preachers today. They're conditioned to think that big is good. Popularity is a good thing. And any method that you can use to entice people to come would be a good thing. If it's contemporary music or lax, you know, clothing styles or, you know, whatever. Just come as you are. We are a very comfortable church kind of thing. And we're not going to require much in the way of a radical change in your life. And we're not going to be preaching about a lot of the things that you're doing as being wrong. You can come here. God loves us all. The main thing is that you know Christ, as though salvation is a mental acceptance to a creed. Well, the world is full of people that have a mental acceptance of the creed and proclaim themselves to be Christians. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Thou believest in God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Multitudes of people were in the churches in the Lord's day that professed to be the children of God, but they were were of their father the devil, and the Lord Jesus told them so. And he said, there'll be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord. And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And so the epidemic problem in churches today is the false profession of faith. So what does it mean to have an honest profession of faith? I'll tell you what it means. It means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is so close that you understand him, and it means something when you say, I know him. You understand him and you know him. And you can't have that. You can't have that relationship if you can't analyze and examine your own life and see the discipline in your life to meet with him, I believe, every day. Every day. Laboring to understand better his word through serious Bible study. I think that's the responsibility of every child of God, not just the preacher. There are people all over this country that go to church and never even think about picking up a Bible and carrying it with them. They think that's the preacher's job. No, it's the responsibility of every one of us. This message is not just to the preacher, it's not just to the elders, the deacons, the leaders in the church, it's to every member in the church. And if our children do not grow up, and listen to me, no one knows your children better than you do. I don't know your children, but in a certain limited sense, but no one knows their own children better than the parents. And I think a good question for us to all ask ourselves is, with the knowledge that we have of them, could we sit here this morning and feel real good on the inside about whether or not our children got up this morning because they loved the Lord and loved his word and spent time in prayer, meeting with him, praying for the services, praying for the Sunday school teachers, praying for the school, praying for the pastor, thanking God for the ministry that he's given us here with enthusiasm. Do you think your children got up this morning with that kind of heart toward God? You see, if we're not careful, we're going to get real careless. And it'll slip up on us, and we'll never see it coming. And all of a sudden, one day, we'll find our church changing, and we won't even know why, because we never stopped to hear the message of the Lord to the churches, like in his letter to the church at Sardis. God did not write this just to the church at Sardis 2,000 years ago. At Calvary Memorial Church, March the 22nd, 2015, we're reading this at Calvary Memorial Church in Sunday school. So who is it written to? It's obviously written to us as well as to them, or he wouldn't have preserved it. And so these are things that we need to pay attention to and act on, or the day will come when words like this will be in the mind of God as he looks down upon the church in Southern Pines. The church in Southern Pines. Calvary Memorial Church in particular. Last week we spent some time talking about the subject of worthiness and what it was about these few names, even in Sardis, in verse 4, which have not defiled their garments, that would indicate a separation from the filth of the world. That's what it would indicate. The garments were garments that the Lord had given them, the garments of righteousness, pure and clean and white. And the thought that comes to mind is walking in this world in such a way that those garments do not get defiled. Women that have on a pretty dress that they've just purchased and they value, when they look at a seat that they're fixing to sit down in, they'll look at it to make sure the seat is clean before they sit down, because they don't want to defile their new dress. When I've got my Sunday clothes on and I go out to my shop where I work on cars from time to time and there's grease everywhere, I'm not really excited about even walking in the door because I might rub up against grease. Don't want to defile my garment. And when it comes to the things of this world that are an offense to God, you see, righteousness has to do with, it carries the idea of rightness. In other words, doing right. You're not doing right when you go to the theater over here off of Morganton Road. That's a bad testimony. You're not doing right. You're not doing right when you rent dirty movies. You're not doing right. You're not doing right when you laugh at dirty jokes. You're not doing right when you turn on your computer and you click on something that you shouldn't be looking at. And by the way, I'll tell you what's amazing about that. You need to have a reason to think very carefully about what you click on, because you can be in your house with the door shut and no one around but just you and your computer. But when you click on a button, I don't care what button it is, the whole world knows about it. Let me tell you how I know that. The other day I ordered a little piece of camera equipment that I needed. And the next day, I had several companies trying to get me to buy the same item that I ordered from B&H Photo in New York. Several companies. Now, how did they know that I ordered that piece of equipment from them? Because somehow or other, somebody is able to know what I do on that computer. People that go on Facebook and say stuff that they think is as private as something said in secret on the backside of the playground do not realize that when you click that button and you put words on there, it's available to the whole world and you can't get it off. Somebody can come into your house and click on history and see every single thing that you've looked at on your computer. Are we defiling our garments? Do we care? You know, it's a pitiful thing when the reason we would stop doing those things is a fear of people finding out and the shame that would result if they knew. When the real reason for being ashamed is God Almighty, who sees everything and writes it in the books that will one day be open. That's the best reason for not doing those things. It's the only reason for not doing those things. Any other reason is nothing in the world but personal pride and a humanistic desire to protect your image that you want other people to have of you, which is phony. It isn't real. It isn't real at all. And we ought to be convicted about these kinds of things. And it ought to be gone. And I'm telling you, if we don't get rid of these kinds of things, I mean, the desire of what's in our heart that we cannot really ever change. We can't really change those desires. The Bible teaches you can't change what you are. You can't change those evil desires. They're going to be with you until you die. The only thing you can do is die to them. That's all you can do, is die to them. And allow the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ that he gives you as a free gift to use the same instruments, the hands, the eyes, the ears, as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of unrighteousness used by the old man. And so there's a war going on over who's going to control the body, the mind, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet. Who's going to control it? Is it going to be the old man, the old nature that we were born with, that's going to stay with you even after you get saved? That's why a lot of times people that are Christians, that we know to be Christians, fall into terrible sin, and we're shocked. We just can't imagine. We'd have never thought that would have happened. But it does. Why? Because a lot of times people who have been saved for a long time, and I mean genuinely saved, do like the psalmist David, and all of a sudden he gets a little bit of slack in what the Lord has called him to do, and he gets lazy and hangs around the castle. And all of a sudden his eyes are on something equivalent to the internet. And he plummets into the very depths of sin beyond imagination. Ends up getting a woman pregnant that's married. Then tries to get her husband drunk. What kind of testimony is that? You think he went to the liquor store and bought the liquor? No, he had a servant take the liquor to him. To one of his top men of the 30 of the Lord's greatest soldiers, David's greatest mighty men, Uriah. And entices him to get drunk and just relax and stay home. Trying to entice him to go into his wife so that it would appear that he was the father. That doesn't work. So he plots his murder. The man after God's own heart did that. And so, if the Lord put that in the Bible as to what can happen to a man after God's own heart, where does that leave you and I today? I'm telling you, we ought to every day get up and tremble in our boots at what we're capable of. And how just like that, we can fall into the depths of horrible sin and our ministry be removed. The Lord take our candle and remove it. I heard a preacher, his name was Dan Patrick, pastor of Free Will Church up in Goldsboro. He preached a message many years ago. I'll never forget it. It's a tremendous message. He was talking about preachers that fall into sin. And he stood up there with tears in his eyes, and he said, you know, the thing that I would regret the most if this happened to me is to one day go up into that pulpit and the power be gone. No power. The power of Christ upon me be gone. And here I would stand in a pulpit as just a human being without the enablement of God to do the work of God. I can't do that. He said, I could never do that. And so I want to get up every day and I want to remind myself of this so that that calamity will never happen to me. Well, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all of the ones that he had in mind that prompted him to preach that message had done the same thing? And so we come to this passage here, and the Lord is talking about how there are some in that church that are worthy to walk with him whose garments were not defiled, and they were worthy to walk with him then and in the future. And so the question is, what was it that made them worthy? Well, there's just a number of ways of thinking about it. I'm going to read you a passage and then we'll consider some thoughts there. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you take a passage like this and you get off somewhere and spend a good while just thinking about it, one of the things I believe that you'll eventually focus upon is this phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, vengeance is not yours, vengeance is mine. Why would he say that? I think the reason he would say that is because when it comes to judging other people, we don't have a place to do that. Not in the sense that it's being spoken of here in our relationship with other people. I mean looking down on other people. We have a nature in us that wants to look down on other people. And in our comments about them and in our treatment of them, it's not constructive. Because we truly care. It's destructive because we're using our words to make whoever is listening to us or whoever we're trying to influence see us as being not like them, but better than. The other night in college prayer meeting, one of the families there brought up some questions about these kinds of things. And we were talking about what we really deserve, what we really deserve. And in our conversation, we eventually saw the guilt of each and every one of us at the foot of the cross, with our hands dripping with the blood of Jesus Christ, seeing ourselves as those that actually crucified him. And that's our crime. That's the crime of everybody that's in this room this morning and the teacher. Blood dripping from my hands because I'm guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. I crucified him. If no one else in the world existed, it would be true of you and me if we were the only ones who did. That we're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we believe that's true, and it is, and there are many verses that we could go to prove this point, then who are we to look down on anybody. There is no crime greater than that of slaying, murdering, and despising him as we do it, the only begotten, innocent Lamb of God. There's no greater crime in the world, in the universe. And the penalty that we're deserving of, according to the Bible, is to burn in hell forever. Now, we need to get off in a corner in our devotions and meditate carefully on these kinds of thoughts, because if we don't, we're always going to fall short of where the Lord wants us to be. Paris Reedhead in his tape said, "Why is it that the cross of Calvary is so important? Why is the preaching in such a way that it brings us ultimately to the cross? Why?" And he goes on to point out that it's the way the Lord is going to demonstrate to us that it's the only way that he can get glory out of a human being is to take him to the cross and there show him what he deserves. Jesus Christ died in our place. What does that mean? Well, he took the penalty of our sin upon himself, which was eternal condemnation, burning in the lake of fire forever. He did that in our place. Anybody that professes to be saved owns that. I deserve to burn in hell forever for my crime against God. David, after Nathan came to him and exposed to him his sin, went to the Lord and said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." We need to go there with that every morning. And remember what we deserve. If you do not think that that will change your relationship to other people and your commentary on them and toward them, and enable you to reach out to the unlovely, even to your enemies. How does a person love his enemy? There isn't but one way that you'll ever be able to love an enemy, and that is see what you really deserve. There is no greater enemy in the universe than the blood-dripping hands of a murderer of the Son of God, and that we are. That we are. And so the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord," because no one else in the universe is worthy to judge anybody. He's the only one, because he's the only one that's innocent. And one day we're going to stand before God, and the Bible says that every mouth will be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. So how is it that you become worthy? It's at the foot of the cross, where you finally at last realize you're not worthy. Just like the centurion, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." Would to God we could all get up every day and own that like him. I'll close with this statement. The Lord said, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." That's the humility that we need. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Joseph, will you dismiss us this morning?
Sure.
Good.